Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Please check out our Facebook and Instagram at Every Nation NYC. Enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. It's going to be great ongoing time here in the Gospel of Luke. Wonderful having the Winans with us this morning leading worship. Thank you guys for being here. It's always fun when you're here. Thank you. Talk about Black History Month. Just that name. Just Google the Winans, okay, and you'll see. BB and CC will sort of drown these two right here on the search, but they'll pop up too. Just be persistent. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. We'll start. Let me just start by sort of recapping what happened here last Sunday. As we were in chapter 13, we've been journeying for months now through the Gospel of Luke, and I don't know if anyone is enjoying it as much as I am. I am loving this. I am absolutely loving it. And where we're going this morning was a little bit more challenging than normal. But let me just sort of recap some things last week, and I'll touch on one or two things that I couldn't. But last Sunday, as we were talking about chapter 13, it's a chapter where Jesus is really clearing up the misunderstandings of the religious and the non-religious community about the kingdom of God. He was just clearing up the misunderstanding. And the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 13, he's clearing up the misunderstanding about just a messy worldviews that, for example, bad things only happen to bad people. That was sort of the understanding of the day. And Jesus saying, no, it's not that bad things only happen to bad people. It's that the reality is there's sin and trauma in the world, and we're going to all collectively share that, and we all collectively need to turn to God and repent of our sins. So that was the beginning of the chapter. And then he worked on some things about the kingdom of God being not subject to the religious system. When he healed someone on the Sabbath, and the religious community got angry at Jesus, if you can believe this, they got angry at Jesus for healing a woman who had been bent over for 18 years. They were mad at Jesus for healing someone and straightening her up. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't leave us bent over with burden. He causes us to be straightened up. And you see that in there. And then Jesus, once again, it's like the same old thing is happening here. He's confronting the religious community because bad concepts about God pull people away from God. And Jesus wanted to change that in his coming, and he did effectively change that. Then the third particular misunderstanding had to do with the kingdom of God not being for a narrow group of people, but being broad and wide and diverse. And he got into the kingdom being entered through a narrow little door. It's entered that way. And we have to let our baggage off to be able to get into the kingdom and turn to God. But once we're in the kingdom, it's broad and it's very diverse. Wide variety of beliefs and expressions of worship, how we worship, skin color, ethnicity, socioeconomic backgrounds. The door was narrow. But once you got in, it says there's a giant tree where the birds of the air come and nest in that tree. And then he talked about the leaven infiltrating the dough. And he said the kingdom of God is like leaven, which is one of the shortest parables that there are. And we're going to talk about a parable in a minute. But in this particular teaching, it's the people of the current situation were wanting the kingdom of God just like, bam, and everything was changed from the outside in. But the point of this parable is that the leaven works from the inside out. Now that is, we didn't have the time to touch that last Sunday. So just to continue in this thought is that once leaven is in there, it can go to work. Leaven can work on the inside. What Jesus said in chapter 17 is that the kingdom of God is within us. The kingdom of God is on the inside of you. It's not conformity to religion on the outside. It's allowing Jesus to work on us on the inside. How we look on the outside may take years to change, but what happens to us on the inside, it's like the leaven is in there. The leaven of the kingdom is inside, and it's at work on us, and eventually we change, but it's change not from the outside in, but the inside out. That's the kingdom of God at work. Very important and very a substantial difference between world religions are about conformity, but Jesus is about transforming, not conforming, transforming from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Thank you, my brother. From Harvard University. That's a first for me to get a bring it from Harvard. All right. God bless you. So 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The change, the transformation, the lift, the abundant life, it's all, it says that we are like jars. We are vessels. But it's what's the treasure that's inside of us that makes us different. The treasure is the kingdom within. Jesus, the King of the kingdom, is living inside of us. I mean, let that just work on your thought process. And it's amazing. Like yesterday, I said something I should not have said. Now, I know that you guys have never done that before, but I couldn't believe what came out of my mouth. And thank you for this cleansing stream. I'm sure that would be helpful in my life, once again, to go through the cleansing again. But instead of condemning myself because there's a loving king within me, it was like the first thought was like, I'm a loser. The second thought was, you know what? It's been years, multiplied years, since I've sinned like that with my tongue. And instead of like beating myself up all day, I just started celebrating what a change Jesus has done, what a difference Jesus has made, what a change he's made in my life. The fact that I would even stop and think about it. The fact that I would even feel bad about it. I remember the day when I didn't feel bad about it. I remember the day when I felt not bad about lying. I felt good about it. I felt good about telling a lie. Can you imagine that? I mean, one time I told the truth and I said, no, let me tell you the truth. I told the truth and I said, and then I changed it and gave a lie. I mean, it's like crazy. Some of the things that we accepted as reality, but because of Jesus, we are changed. And my lovely wife and I sat up and we just started talking. What would you be like without Jesus? I have an image. Then I said, I know what you'd be like without Jesus. And I have this little image here of her being the Devil Wears Prada. And I began to talk. That's you. Anna Wintour at Vogue magazine. That would be you without Jesus. Because my wife is very perfunctory and very demanding at times. And she's like that. But she has this gift of mercy that changes everything, this compassionate heart. I mean, when she's mad at me, all I have to do is tell her, well, I'm really having a tough day. And the tone changes completely. She doesn't kick me out on the street and say, I don't care about your she just all of a sudden changes. And that's because of the treasure within her. And then we begin talking about me. And there's too many images to put up. But she said, I think you'd be Tony Soprano. And, but we would all be somebody different if it wasn't for Jesus living inside of us. And instead of like beating ourselves up, let's celebrate the leaven that's on the inside of us working the kingdom through our lives on a day-by-day practical basis. Change is not only possible through Jesus, but expected because of Jesus. And that's the point of this. Then at the end of the chapter, so that we can get into chapter 14, the end of this is that Jesus wanted everyone to know that his kingdom is a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of care. And Jesus was constantly driven to demonstrate the true reality that his kingdom is a loving kingdom and not a forced submission kingdom. And in chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, he comes to Jerusalem and he looks over the city. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You can begin to see the passion of Christ at work when he was speaking to a city that had neglected him, that had turned their back on him, that had stoned the prophets through the history and through the ages, the prophets that had been martyred and crucified, and then soon to be the apostles, several would be crucified and killed, rather, in Jerusalem. And so you begin to see what Jesus is saying here, that he loves and he put out his heart and his all for the city that he loved and the people that he loved. And this is so critical to catching this, because this is what the next, all the parables of chapter 14 are about, this tie-in right here. I'm reminded of the words of C.S. Lewis, who spoke about love, and he said, love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. And if you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must not give it to anyone, not even an animal. To love is to be vulnerable. And that's what Jesus would not hold his love back. He would pour it out, even though he knew, pouring out his love, that he himself would be crucified. He himself would be rejected. He himself would be beaten. Then we get into chapter 14. And he told a series of parables. And we're only going to focus on one for the sake of time, but it's a great, rich, another rich chapter to read. But it says in chapter 14, verse 15, that Jesus began to talk about several of these parables, and he said, then when one of those who had reclined at the table with him heard these things, speaking of the parables before this particular parable, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. There was a presumption of that we're included because of our background. We're included in the kingdom. There was this presumption. We're in the club. We're in the club, Jesus. And we know that you're saying these good things about us. And oh my goodness, as it often is with Jesus, it's like the thermostat changes very quickly. What's going on? The environment changes. And Jesus then tells this parable of what's called the great feast, the great banquet. And the reality with parables is, and we've not spoken a whole lot about parables, but parables, believe it or not, of everything in the Gospel of Luke that is said by Jesus, the red letters, 52% are parables. The majority of what Jesus is telling a story. The parables are realistic stories. The word parable is two words that means thrown alongside. And these are stories that added value, stories that increased understanding to important matters. They were not fairy tales. There's no dragons or vampires or whatever in the parables. These are realistic stories. I would describe them back in the day when there was no YouTube, no Hollywood, no videos, no movies. I would describe them as mini movies. They're just mini vignettes. These were little bitty movies that would capture imagination. They would paint images. Someone once said, a theologian who's no longer with us, parables are tiny lumps of coal squeezed into diamonds, condensed metaphors that catch the rays of something ultimate and glint at it in our lives. That's a good way to sum up parables. And the most important parable of all, Jesus said, is the parable of the seed and the sower and the soil. That's the most important. The longest parable is in chapter 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son, or the patient father, as some people call it. But this is something that you begin to look at these parables and just see that Jesus primarily in the parables is talking about his kingdom. And in places he just teaches it consecutively or didactically, Aristotelian. But with parables, he's telling a story. This was the Eastern way, if you will. This was storytelling. And God knows that we in the church need to get back to telling stories. Stories are lifeblood. Stories are life-changing. Stories we remember. You may forget the teaching, but often you won't forget the story. How many of you are going to remember when Harlem saved a king? You're going to remember that. It's like, wow, I didn't know that. And that is a powerful story, and even a little piece of it that is mentioned in the longer version of the documentary is that the hospitals of New York were fighting over who got to take care of Dr. King and treat him. And the prestigious hospitals are like, send them here. But what no one knew is Harlem Hospital had specialized above any other hospital in America in knife stabbings. They were the one that was qualified to take care of the king. And so little stories like this stick to us and we remember. And in this particular story, it's about this feast. And Jesus goes on and says, in this particular story, he says that a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. And they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field and I need to go see it. Please have me excused. Now, there's two levels of the invitation. The first invitation is the RSVP. And the people who received it, they accepted it. But the second invitation is where the servants went out and said, okay, it's going to happen. You need to come now. And at that point, they began to make excuses. Either it didn't end up on their calendar, or they didn't want to go, or they didn't see the significance of it. And what Jesus is doing, he's speaking to this audience of the Jerusalemites, and he's saying to them, there is this feast that God is preparing. And there's three things here. Number one, the feast is not just a snack. This is going to be lavish. This is not a peanut and pretzel kind of moment. There is time and energy and effort that's put into this feast. This feast that's being planned. And when we allegorize it to the great feast, it's interesting that Scripture opens up with the Garden of Eden, where basically God says, it's yours to have. It's yours. To everything you see, you can eat it. It's your feast, except for one tree, just one little tree. Somebody says, oh, God is so restricting. At the beginning, there was one thing, just one little test of love, just one little thing. Don't eat of that tree right there. Just one. See, God is not putting burden on us. God is providing blessing to us. And the feast that's being put together here was like a feast of none other. I love to study and look at feasts in Scripture. Some of you have been to the Louvre Museum in Paris, and it's interesting that where the Mona Lisa is, it's like it's just this little piece of art. It's like, wow, you know, and it is impressive. Believe it or not. It's really cool. When I took my kids there, they were so young. It was such a hot day when my sons were young and we were there, and it was so hot that they were focused on the air conditioner grates that were in the floor, and they never looked up to behold the beauty of it. But they did look at the Mona Lisa. Now, across the hall, right there in the same area, is another Renaissance painting by a painter, I forget his name, but he painted the feast of the Cana wedding, that where Jesus first did his miracle. And you begin to think about feasts. Feasts are not just an event. Feasts are an experience. We had a dinner last night with friends. It was an experience. There was so much time and energy and effort put into the meal. I began to think about our Connect group. When we come back to our house, it's the takey out or whatever we're doing is going to be very disappointing now that the bar has been raised so high. But shame on you guys who did that. Their name will go unmentioned. But it was such a wonderful time. But feasts are planned. Feasts are lavish. The other thing about the feast that's describing here, it's caring. There's a specific invitation to a name. Your name is on this. And you see, when the Bible talks about feasts, it begins with one, but you think about their feasts all through it, all through Scripture, and then the Scripture ends with the great feast called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, well, ultimately, we're all headed to a feast. People, I've heard people say, you know, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to go to heaven. It's going to be so boring. It's just like plump angels on a cloud, you know, and they're just singing Kumbaya. And I want to be where the action is. But the contrary of that is when you meet God, when you really get a glimpse of God, he's not an ogre in the sky. He's a loving God who's preparing great things and greatness for those who call on his name. He doesn't have junk to give. He doesn't have anything that is the wrong stuff. He doesn't have stuff that pulls us down, that weighs us down. God's kingdom is life-giving, and it's personal, and the invitation has our name on it. Don't you hate emails that just come or mail that comes in your box to the resident of? Or, that is not, when God speaks to us, your name is on it. He knows how to talk to you. He knows your language. He knows. I was with a driver this morning, and he was from Mali, and he spoke a dialect of Mali. And I began to play on the app, the Jesus film. I began to play his heart language to him, and he could hear it. He said, oh, my goodness, that's amazing. And I got to send him that because it was in his heart language. You see, God knows how to speak to you. And there's something that's universal in the area of feasting. We all love to eat. New Yorkers especially love to eat. We're planning our day around what are we doing for lunch? What are we doing for, come on, how many of you have, I have lunch plans. I have lunch plans today. When my friend, who's a Greek, came, we said, we're doing Greek for lunch in honor of you. And he came and he sat down. The first thing I said, I can't stop thinking about lunch because of you. You have distracted me from the bigness of God's feast for the littleness of the Greek feast. But that's okay. It all points to the great feast that we're going to one day have. You're invited, people. That's the reality of this. You're invited to the greatest feast ever. It's an invitation with your name on it. And yet, what did these people do? One by one. I just bought some land. And I need to go look at it. Another said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's 10. I just bought 10 oxen. And I have to go examine them. Please excuse me. Then the next one said, I married a wife and therefore I can't come. Now what's wrong with these? Let me just deal with the first two and then we'll deal with the third excuse. And by the way, this is no, I'm not going to break this down to this is a come to church message. This is something way more significant than that. But the first two made a purchase, and then they said, I can't come because I need to go check it out. Now, is there something really fishy about that? I mean, who buys land? And there was no online land. There was no Zillow, all right? There was no Zillow. Who buys something sight unseen and then says, oh, I need to go check it out? How many of you know that's a lie? That's a lie. I mean, where I'm from in the South, everybody lies. How you doing? Fine. Something I love about New York City is that people are pretty straight shooters. I like that. I like it. You've been smashed in the face by a New Yorker. You've just become one. It's awesome. We didn't read that verse about turn the other cheek. Just smash back. You're friends for life. The second one said, I've just bought these oxen. Well, that is significant. The first with the field, that's like a business investment. But this one is like status. This is status symbol right here. This is power. This is image. And I mean, for me, this would be like the upgrade to a John Deere tractor. I've always dreamed of having one. They don't need me in Central Park to get out there and mow. They don't need me. So it's sad. Then you get to the third one. I just married a wife. Now, what's interesting about this is that the scripture really does talk about in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, that when you get married, you're supposed to take a year off. But you're supposed to take a year off from the army so that your wife can make sure that you have a year together, at least, right? It's a beautiful expression of God's love. This is written in the book of Deuteronomy. This is a law. And so, but at the same time, all of these, you begin to work through these things, and they're all problematic. These three things, on the one hand, I would say are the trifecta of good things. Land is good. Land and house is good. Your John Deere tractor is great there because now you can plow your fields and do your work. And then your wife, this is a good thing. This is all, there's nothing wrong. Now, let me just kind of like go through a few concepts here. Wealth in Scripture is not bad. It's not bad and it's not necessarily good. But wealth in Scripture, let me talk about the goodness of God and wealth or well-being, if you will. In Genesis 24, verse 1, it says that when Abraham was old and advanced in years, the Lord had blessed him in all things. And when you look at Abraham, and then you go through his son, Isaac, basically it just says about Isaac the same thing, and then Jacob. There is this three-generation of blessing that's just poured out, and the family, the patriarchs, were accumulating all of these things. But it says that on a regular basis, every time they accumulated, that they would give God the first fruits back to God, or the topmost, or we use the word tithe, all means the same thing. The tithe does not really specifically mean tenth. It means the top tenth, the first. We're going to honor. This was God's way of putting in his people that they're to honor God first and not to take all of this unto themselves and celebrate themselves, but they're to honor God and continue to believe God and believe God. So you begin to see this, but let's look at this a little bit more carefully, because what is the problem here is when we let blessing or wealth have us instead of us having it. That's the difference. Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10, the scripture here says, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, speaking to the Israelites, a land of brooks, of water, of fountain springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. It all sounds amazing, doesn't it? This is what the smoothie people dream of here. A land which you eat and bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. Come on, somebody, you will lack nothing right there. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. That sounds like a good land. And you will eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So God is calling this stuff good. He's calling it good. Where's the problem? The next passage, 8, 17 through 19. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And he says, if you forget the Lord, or actually verse 18, you shall remember the Lord. It's he who gives you the power to create wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them, I solemnly warn you today that you will certainly perish. So, is wealth good or is wealth bad? It really all depends on what's going on in your heart. Are you a steward of it, or is it a god to you? And it seems to me that these who were making the excuses were selling out for something that was good but short-lived instead of that which is eternal and forever lasting. They were just trading it in. Esau traded in his birthright for a bowl of stew. It's really sad. When you see these things, you see good things are not to be made as ultimate things. We're going to need God to build our life and our world so that it can be sustained, so that it's good. You think about it. If you're building generationally, the worst thing that could happen is you spend all of your life building, accumulating all of these things and denying God and not serving God. And then after you die, you're going to leave that behind to children who don't value God and want God. And they end up taking either that wealth and squandering it, or they take that wealth and continue in just doing their own thing. God wants to convert wealth to well-being for so many other people and situations. And this passage is difficult because parables are difficult. Parables are difficult. But let me go to another parable. I'm just going to read this in chapter 16 because I'm just going to read this. Let this sink into your heart, this next parable, because on the one hand, we can look at wealth and blessing as good, right? If you get a new car, we're not supposed to say, ah, oh, that thing is going to pull you away from God. We shouldn't judge like that, should we? Can we rejoice if somebody gets some land? I mean, when people in this church have won the lottery for a condo in New York City, I mean, that's party time, right? It's party time. It's not time to say, well, you know, this thing's going to pull you away from God. No. What's pulling us away from God is the rent prices here. Come on now. We need some love of God. We need some blessing. We need places to live. We have to fight the good fight of faith. But we don't want these things to pull us away from God. It's a subtle thing. It's an important little matter here in Scripture. Now let's look at Luke 16, verse 19 through 31. And I'm just going to read this, maybe have a very brief comment on this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. He feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. He desired to be fed with that which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And may God bless the hearing of his word. Isn't that amazing? What's going on here? It's the same thing. It's very similar to what's happening in chapter 14. You have the parable of these two worlds, a rich man and a poor man. And there is this poor man who obviously loved God and depended upon God on a day-by-day basis. But then there's the horrifying piece of this is about the rich man. It's horrifying. The rich man could be any of us in New York City. It could be any one of us. But what makes this rich man different is that he had no name. The reason he had no name was all of his identity was wrapped up in his things. Every bit of it. And he lost himself. And he lost his way. And in that hour, it was just too late to repent. So, success has its challenges for all of our lives. That it's not ultimate. Marriage is not ultimate. things are not ultimate. And this is the nature of this, that when we get caught up in these things, we tend to reject the most important things that come to us, which are invitations that of being invited to a feast like they were invited to. The scripture says in Hosea 2:23 that I will show love to those I called not loved. To those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. And they will reply, you are our God. What happened in this parable when people made excuses and the people on the invitation list made excuses and were dishonest. Then the man got angry. The feast, the man throwing the feast, he got angry and he said to his servants, go out and knock on doors. And let's look back in this passage. It says, bring me the lame. I want the lame. I want the blind. I want chapter 14, verse. Here's what he said. Go out quickly. Verse 21. He says, I apologize here. So the servant came and reported. The master became angry. He said, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. These were those that were in the community of faith, but they had no hope of ever being invited to this. So Jesus is breaking down a wall right there, getting people to see that even those that are on the list of not being allowed to enter into the presence of God, the blind, the lame, I mean, there's a whole list of people that could not get into the holy place. But Jesus is saying in this parable, go and invite them. They're welcome. And you see, that's what we've been talking about in chapter 13. The kingdom of God is broad. New York City, the melting pot of the world, reminds us of this on a daily basis. You can leave a lavish restaurant and there's someone right there who's lame or blind or homeless. And it reminds us that we're all needy without God. Without God, we're all beggars. We're all needy. It also reminds us that we can become inviters. We can become bringers. We can become those that are like wanting to bring people to the feast who would have no other opportunity. This should be a lifestyle for God's children. We don't all have to be great convincers, persuaders, but we can all be great inviters. It's so easy to invite. You invite people to things that you're not even thinking about. You invite people to enter into your world. You invite people through online gaming. You invite people to so many different things that you invite to. But this is the one thing that really matters, inviting people to this great feast. And then they came back and they said, we did what you commanded, and there's room. There's still room for the feast. And look what he says. Then he says, one step further. Now I want you to go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house might be filled. This is like another level. When it says go out into the countryside, he's saying go to the Gentiles. Not just those included, but go to the, Jesus said one other place, he said, to the sheep that are also part of my fold. And you see, this was beginning to break down the reality of Jesus. Ultimate coming was for the whole world. The kingdom wasn't just reserved for the Jewish community of the faithful Jews. It was for the whole wide world that is so big that God says, I want to bring this kingdom and let it sweep the earth. You know where the greatest revivals of Christianity are right now? They're in places that it's just hard to believe. They're in China. They're in Sub-Saharan Africa. They're in Latin America right now. There's a lot of crazy things going on in Latin America right now, but there are some amazing things where even our teams have gone out and prayed for people who were lame, and then all of a sudden they get out of their chairs, they begin to walk. Yes, those things do continue to happen today because, yes, our God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So this is it. And in closing here, even as we do a little act of what we call the Lord's Supper and communion, we're saying that Jesus' arms are open. He welcomes you to come. He welcomes you to come at so many levels. He welcomes you to come. I mean, it's like this great banquet right here. This is at the banquet of the Lord was a great, extraordinary reversal. It's a reversal that those who you think were the end people, those who you think, it's like all of a sudden the lame people are the ones that are stepping up and moving from the back row to the front row. It's like unbelievable. This great reversal that Zephaniah speaks of, and so many of the minor prophets say there's coming a day when those who are not, as Hosea says, are going to be those who are. When those who are lame are going to be walking and leaping and jumping and praising God. You know, and for me, it's like when I was 18 years old and I met Jesus, it's like all of a sudden, it's like I don't belong here because I am first generation. What am I doing here? I still wake up sometimes and sort of, how did I get to be a Christian? How did that? It's all by the grace of God. But when you take God's blessing and you're increasing in God's blessing, you can begin to forget about God. But God says, don't forget. There's a banquet coming. There's a feast coming that is greater than anything else that you're involved with. Any new this or new that or getting married. And as important as getting married is, you're to take a year off from the army, but you don't take a day off from God. You don't ever take a day off from God. God's going to speak to us in our down and out places. He's calling us even right now. I'd like for my wife to just make her way up here. I just feel like she's going to add something to this. Plus, she's just cute, so we need her to come on up. The feast that God speaks of represents ultimate happiness, ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction. I can say that in Christ, that my life is just not just 10 times better, it's 1,000 times better. I may not even be here if it wasn't for Jesus coming on the inside. I may not even be here today. I had accidents, I had crazy moments in my life without him, but I just thank God that he started something and he's not finished with me or you. He's not finished with us yet. But this feast also is not only a great feast, but you're invited. And the final thing is, let's choose that which is eternal over that which is temporary. As our ushers are going to come up right now and pass these communion elements, just hold them in your hand, and we're going to continue to speak from our hearts to you in this last couple minutes.
I think the question that's been running through my mind so much in the last few months is just, how do I become more devoted to the King? How do I really enter into the kingdom? How can I be sure that I'm not going to miss it and fall short? And that the one of the constant things I've been pondering is just this concept of giving God our first. You know, waking up in the morning and giving God my first attention, not immediately going to my phone and just catching up on all my posts and everything, but just saying, God, let me lift my eyes up to the hills from whence cometh my help. God, turn my heart, giving my first attention of the day to God, the Maker, pointing my heart, pointing my mind, pointing my thought life back to God, finding creative ways in a city that just so pulls us, so demands from us every hour in our jobs and in our kids sometimes and everything that we have. How can we become more devoted? Just ask the Lord. Maybe this week, just ask the Holy Spirit, the counselor, to show you how to devote more of your time and your attention and your heart to Jesus. Ask him. He will help us. He is here to help us make it in. Help us make it in. I just get the feeling some of us have been literally living with the fear that we're not going to make it. Maybe we're not going to do what's necessary. The Lord wants you to know the fact you're here today, you're making it. God is with you. He's here to help us. He is the one that sticks closer than a brother, the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the guide. Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters and my family members here in this audience this morning. In fact, maybe just lift your hand right now and just say, Lord, let me be more of yours, God. As we enter into the table of the Lord, as we are reminded of that Last Supper, where we're reminded every time we take this meal of what Jesus did for us. He made a way where there was no way. He made a plan. He made a bridge where we couldn't get over by ourselves. But God, you made a way. And Lord, just ask that you show us this week how to walk closer, how to be more intimate with you, how to make it in, God. You've made a way where there was no way, and we trust you now. Just grip on to Jesus. Rely on him. Rely on his strength. Rely on his power. He's going to help you make it through.
Amen. Let's all stand together.
You've been listening to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation NYC. If you enjoyed our message, please rate and review us on iTunes. It helps others hear the message of Jesus, and we really appreciate it. If you have yet to spend time with us in person, we would love to welcome you to one of our services. Visit everynationnyc.org to find all the info you need to attend a service. We will see you there.